I was renting a house in Eugene with some friends, and most of us were musicians. And so there was always music going in the house, either live or recorded. And we were all young Christian guys. And I had just learned about the rapture, when the Lord comes and we rise up and meet him in the air. And so this was a cool thing. And I remember this one day when I fell asleep in the middle of the afternoon and woke up, and the sun was setting. And so the lighting was very different, and the house was quiet, nothing. And I got up and I went around the whole house. I couldn't find anybody. I didn't know what time it was. I didn't know if it was morning or evening. Did I sleep through the night? And then I thought, oh no, I missed the rapture. All my friends are gone. I've missed. You ever do that? I slept through the rapture. I must have done something wrong. Yeah, we gotta stay awake, don't we? Tonight we're looking at the fifth church in Revelation, the church at Sardis. Sardis is just south of Thyatira, and interesting place. The main part of the city of Sardis, the Acropolis, its temple, what we might call the downtown area, was built on top of a 1,500 foot mountain. And around this was a high wall. And in my mind, I'm kind of picturing like more mountain over here. You know, it's not just a cone, but it's, you know, there's room up there where you could build quite a lot of structure and a wall around it. And that wall and the slope of the hill made it virtually unconquerable in ancient times. The hill was steep, and in some places it was almost a sheer cliff. And so with this wall and its position on top of a hill, it was extremely well protected against invaders. And to conquer Sardis kind of became a legend, because no army had been able to conquer it for centuries. Sardis's ability to withstand most any attack, even from large armies, made it one of the most defendable cities in all of Asia Minor for many centuries. And partly because of this impregnability, Sardis was an unusually wealthy and prosperous city. It was prosperous mainly because of the river that flowed near it, the Pactolus River. It was one of the most heavily gold-laden rivers in Asia Minor. Sardis became known for its pure gold and silver that they got out of the river. They set the standard for gold purity. That's really when, we talk about the carat of gold, the purity of a gold ring or something like that. This is really where it started, was back in Sardis, because they really worked to get pure gold and silver, and started making the gold and silver coins. And some believe that this is where the concept of the stamped coin came from, was Sardis. Sardis also sat at the intersection of five separate trade routes, and it supported a wool industry, and some nearby hot springs made it a renowned place for healing. And like the city of Ephesus, it also had a temple dedicated to Artemis, the goddess of the hunt and vegetation and chastity and childbirth. The city had one of the largest Jewish synagogues. This is a picture of the remains of the synagogue at Sardis. Its construction wasn't completed until late in the 3rd century. So can't really say how big the Jewish presence was in Sardis at the time of this of John's writing of Jesus' letter to the church. But you should Google Sardis Synagogue and look at the plans. It was a big building, and some wonderful mosaics on the floor. It was a fancy place. The ruins of Sardis are near the Turkish village of Sart today. There's about 5,000 people that live in Sart, and there's one of them. And there are no known Christians in Sart. So Jesus' letter to the church at Sardis is the shortest and most direct of the 7 letters. The resurrected Jesus does not mince words at all. He makes no attempt to sugarcoat the warning that he's about to give this church. He hits hard and he hits fast. So this is the letter to the church at Sardis. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He starts, the words of him who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. We remember from chapter 1 what the 7 stars represent. Chapter 1, verse 20 tells us the 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches. Again, the angels are the representatives of each church. Whether it's a literal angel or perhaps the pastor of the church, it's not really known. That's kind of debated. But we've seen that when Jesus speaks to the angel of the church, he's not just speaking to one individual, but to the entire church through that individual. It's also possible that the angel might represent kind of a personification of the testimony or the message that the church displays to the community, which is kind of interesting to think about, but I'm not sure about that one. Makes me ask, what kind of message does Westside give to our community? What does our angel is a messenger, right? What kind of angel are we to the community. There's the phrase, the seven spirits of God. This brings up two possible meanings as well. One is that there are seven spirits or angels that continuously minister before the throne of God. This comes out of a Jewish tradition. Another is that this refers to the completeness or their perfection of the Holy Spirit, being using the number seven, meaning completeness or wholeness. Either way, Christ is saying here that he is the one who is in authority. All things are in his hand. And when he speaks, he has the absolute right to speak and to say what, and whatever he says is truth. When he moves, he has absolute authority to move. And when he acts, he has absolute authority to act as he sees fit. His ways are just. And as in the previous letters, he says, I know your works. We talked about it last week. Christ knows your works. He knows what you're doing. He knows what you're thinking, what you're saying, what you're dreaming about, what you're plotting against, what you're planning for. He knows. And he knows the Sardinians. As I was writing this, I'm writing Sardinia, and I kept thinking sardines. Little fish packed into that city behind the wall up on the hill. Did I tell you I forgot that clock? Christ knows the sardines, Sardinians, salty fish. When you think of a church that's alive, what comes to mind? If you hear someone say, boy, that church is really alive, what comes to your mind? What's that?
Activity.
A lot of activity.
Activity in the community.
In the community. Maybe a lot of, they get a lot of publicity. Maybe they got a new building.
Growth.
Lively music.
Reaching out.
Perhaps some public ministry like a TV or a radio show. The church in Sardis had this reputation. They were alive. They were, whatever it was they were doing, they were the hot church. But apparently it was all external. It was all a facade. Jesus tells them very bluntly, you have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. The message puts it this way. It says, you have the reputation for vigor and zest, but you are dead, stone dead. In other words, to the world around them, they looked good. They were an asset to the community. It was a happening place to be. But in God's eyes, they were spiritually dead. That means that they had zero benefit to the kingdom of God. Think of that. A church dead. Several times in Scripture, we see that the picture of sleep is used as a metaphor for death. For instance, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13, Paul says, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who have fallen asleep. That's just before he starts talking about the rapture that I slept through. We know that Paul isn't referring to those who fall asleep, say in church or anything. He's talking about people who have died. Also in 1 Corinthians 11:30, when he's talking about taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, he uses the metaphor again when he says, that's why many among you are weak and sick, And a number of you have fallen asleep. A number of you have died. So the Christians in Sardis are asleep. They are spiritually asleep. And if they continue, there will be no waking them. And so Christ says, "Wake up." This is when that alarm clock was supposed to go clangity, 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 clangity. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. They were dead, but they weren't completely dead. Have you seen the movie Princess Bride? They were mostly dead. There was still a chance for repentance. Thank God for a chance for repentance, right? When I missed the rapture, I was repenting of things I didn't even know I needed to repent. But seriously, thank God for the opportunity to repent. It is an act of grace that God gives that to us. Jesus tells them, "I have not found your works complete in my sight, or in the sight of God." Whatever these works were, they were not complete. They were not finished. It would be like if I'd paid my son $100 to mow the front lawn and he mows half of it and puts the lawnmower away. Where's my $100? Your work is not complete. My son would never do that. Well, Ben wouldn't do that. Josiah wouldn't do it either. Their work was left unfinished. We're not told what their works were. Perhaps they were feeding the hungry. But they weren't telling them of how Jesus can fill their soul. Their works were incomplete. Perhaps they were clothing the naked. But they weren't telling the people how they could be clothed in Christ's righteousness. Their works were incomplete. Perhaps they were visiting the sick, but they weren't telling them about the one who could not only heal their body, but heal their soul. Their works were incomplete. There's a lot of Christians that do a lot of good things, but if they leave Jesus out of it, their works are incomplete. It's just a good thing. And these works had lulled the church at Sardis to sleep. They probably patted themselves on the back and congratulated themselves for all the hard work that they were doing as they laid down to take a nap. Verse 3. "Remember then what you received and heard, keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you." This is the call to repent. Like the church at Ephesus, they were told to remember, to go back to that original gospel message that they had first received. And they were told to hold to it. Wake up, or I will come when you least expect it, and it won't be pretty. Sardis has a long history of its citizens being asleep when they should have been wide awake. Maybe it was the wealth of the city, or there was something in the water, or a party atmosphere or something, but this call to wake up most likely resonated in the ears of the Sardinians because of their history. So let's go back, history lesson time. Let's go back to the mid-500s BC. Sardis was in her heyday. It was wealthy and prosperous, and its high walls protected it. It couldn't be defeated. They were a prideful city. And you know what the saying is, that pride goes before the fall. The downfall for Sardis came in the form of a Persian military ruler named Cyrus the Great. Yep, that same Cyrus that we met in the book of Daniel, King Cyrus. Sometime in the mid-540s, before he toppled the Babylonian Empire, Cyrus set his sights on Asia Minor, what we now call Turkey. And to do this, his armies had to capture Sardis. In 545 BC, Cyrus's armies had surrounded Sardis and led a siege against it. And while Cyrus was trying to figure out how to penetrate that wall, how can I get my troops in there? One of his soldiers who was on watch saw something. Staring up at the walls, the soldier saw a Sardinian soldier at the top of the wall drop a helmet outside the wall. And then he watched that soldier climb over the wall and scale down the wall, retrieve his helmet, and go back up. Now where the Syrian soldier was, he couldn't see a way to climb the wall. But there was obviously a way, because this he had seen the man climb. So he runs and tells his general. Well, that night, Cyrus commissioned a few of his young and agile soldiers on what must have seemed like a suicide mission. They were to climb the wall. I think you're one slide ahead of me. They were to climb the wall just as they had seen that other soldier do it. So they get to the base of the wall, and then they tie gags around their mouths. And they did this, and as a knight, they did this so that if, while climbing, they fall, they wouldn't scream and alert the enemy to their presence. No one fell. They all made it up. And once the first soldier made it up over the wall, he quickly ran to the first guard station to kill that guy so he couldn't alert. But there was no one there. In fact, they looked around and there was no guards posted anywhere. The Sardinians were so confident in their wall, they went to bed. They went to sleep. So Cyrus's soldiers just had to go down and unlock the gate and come on in. And Sardis fell. All it would have taken to defend Sardis that night was some kids with slingshots. But the guards slept. They were too confident. They slept soundly, even while one of the most successful military leaders of their time was encamped in the valley below. They didn't care. All the soldier had to do was to open up those gates, and Cyrus's soldiers took the city. Well, you would think that a military victory like that would be remembered for ages and ages to come, but 300 years later, another invader is encamped outside the walls of Sardis. This man's name is Antiochus the Great, and he was bringing the Greek culture into the area. And Antiochus remembered the story of how Sardis fell, but the people in Sardis apparently had forgotten. And so his soldiers found that place and climbed up over, and the same thing. No guards. The same thing. Apparently the Christians of Sardis had become like those ancient guards. They weren't concerned about the dangers that were out to get them. The foreign armies of devils encamped outside the walls didn't seem to bother them enough to post guards. After all, they had a reputation of being alive, right? All was good. Things are going well. But in reality, they had just become a sleepy little church. And most of them were content with that. The Sardinians weren't concerned that the military genius Cyrus the Great surrounded their city. Their man-made wall had lulled them into a false sense of security, so they became lazy in their defenses, and they fell asleep when they should have remained awake. Jesus is telling his church at Sardis, "You have been lulled into a false sense of security. Your wealth, your popularity, your friendship with the world has caused you to become lazy." 1 Peter 5:8, Jesus says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful, wake up. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around outside your flimsy man-made walls like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Your walls can't protect you." 1 Thessalonians 5:3, "While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." 1 Corinthians 10:12, "Therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." The times we're living in today are really not all that much different than they were 2,000 years ago. We are witnessing a rapid culture change. We are seeing radical changes in what our culture deems to be right and wrong. Our ethos is changing. Many are clinging to ancient walls built by our forefathers. Walls that were not built to hold back the enemy that we face today. And we need to ask ourselves, in our own personal lives, are the walls that you have for your protection adequate to withstand the assault of an enemy? An enemy who can climb far better than Spider-Man. I had to get Spider-Man in there when you're climbing walls, right? Our enemy climbs walls far better than Spider-Man. And if we're defended against Spider-Man, that's not enough. Spider-Man's a good guy, so he would never attack us. But you get the point, right? The church in Sardis was near death. You could say they were on spiritual hospice. But not all in Sardis were asleep and close to spiritual death. Not all had stained their clothes. In verse 4, he says, "Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy." What a blessing. What a blessing it is for those who remain awake, spiritually alert and alive, those who keep their garments from being stained by the world. Like the five wise virgins in Jesus' parable of Matthew 25, they will meet the bridegroom with joy, a joy beyond belief. But woe to those who are caught sleeping. I saw a bumper sticker that said, "Jesus is coming, look busy." Yeah, I laughed when I first saw that too, and the more I thought about it, the more I thought, that's really terrible. That's really bad theology. As I shared last week, God is not mocked. In Christ, the Christ with eyes like a burning fire sees right through your phony religious charade. And he knows the true motivation of our hearts. We need to stop hitting the snooze button. We need to wake up. Verses 5 and 6. The one who conquers. And that phrase, the one who conquers, it's both a military and a sports phrase. The one who fights and wins is what it means. The one who endures, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. Christ will clothe us in white garments, those who conquer. And I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father. You know what comes to mind when I think of that? I will confess his name before my Father. I picture Jesus walking up to the throne of the Father in its glory and splendor and saying, "Dad, this is John. I will confess his name before my Father." He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. How are your ears tonight? Jesus is coming. These letters talk about two comings of Jesus. The first one is that we've seen is, if you don't repent, Jesus says, I will come to you and it won't be pretty. That's not the second coming. That's not Jesus coming with his angels and with his saints to meet where we meet him in the air. That's a different coming. To those of us who believe, that's a glorious coming. We don't want that first one. We don't want Jesus to come under those conditions. We long for, don't we, the second coming of Jesus. Jessica has a song. And nobody knows it. You know, what was it? The Church of Thyatira is going to write a name on a stone that nobody knows. Or is that Philadelphia next week?
Did you give them the words?
Yeah, we have the words. She says, let's sing this song about the coming of Jesus and what we should be doing. I said, that's great. I hope you know it. She says, I do. And maybe you do too. But we're going to sing this. We're going to listen to Jessica sing the song and try to sing along with her.
Pauline was here. It's a Welsh tune.
Want the microphone?
Oh, sure. Yeah.
Let's pray. Lord, as we look around, we see a world that desperately needs you. And yet we remember why we are here. We remember why you don't just rapture us up to heaven the moment we believe in you. We remember that we have a job to do. We have a light to shine. We have a truth to share. We have love to spread. And so, Jesus, we don't want to be like Sardis. We don't want to have a reputation of being alive, but in reality, we're dead. I've seen churches die, and it's not a pretty sight. God, I pray that we would hear your alarm clock, and that we would not reach over and hit the snooze button, but that we would, by your power, by your grace, and for your glory, that we would get out of bed. That we would wake up, have our spiritual coffee, whatever that may be, and we would put our work clothes on, and we would do works that are complete in your sight, works that bring you honor and glory, not just works that make the church look good. Not just works that make a ministry look good, but works that exalt the name of Jesus. Our community doesn't need more good works. It doesn't need another social organization doing charity work. Our community needs Christ. So while we serve and while we feed and clothe and visit and all the things that we do, Lord, may we never forget to take you with us and to share you with those that are around us. Wake us up, Lord. Wake us up. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.